We'll take our Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Luke, chapter 14. We'll begin in verse number 25 this morning. Luke 14, verse number 25. And I'd ask that you stand out of respect to the Word of God as we read these verses. God tells us, "And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me, and hate not his father, and his mother, and wife, and children, and brethren, and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first, and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it? Lest happily, after he hath laid the foundation, and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build, and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first, and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage, and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. Father, we know it's not always an easy passage of Scripture to accept and even more difficult to live by. But Father, we ask for your grace and mercy this morning as we look into it for just a few moments. Father, help us not only to understand, but also to apply it to our lives and then the grace to live it from this point forward. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. This morning I want to talk about discipleship. Oftentimes in December I will have a Christmas message. But with the baptismal service this morning, I thought I would change gears just a little bit and talk about discipleship, because I don't know that there's a whole lot more that speaks of discipleship than people who are willing to submit to the obedience of baptism. That in itself is an act of discipleship. But I want to look at discipleship from three different perspectives this morning. First of all, I want to talk about the prerequisite to discipleship. Then I want to discuss the price of discipleship. And then we'll conclude with the privilege of discipleship. And so let's talk first about the prerequisite to discipleship. Now, that's not necessarily given to us here in the passage of Scripture that we read this morning. The passage that we read this morning and where we'll be spending most of our time deals with the price of discipleship. Discipleship is not an automatic. And I think that's sometimes where we miss the point. I think that's sometimes where many Christians fail to ever become a disciple of Christ, because they think it's automatic. They think just because they've accepted Christ that they automatically become a disciple. And that's not the case. And so, to discuss, first of all, the prerequisite to discipleship, we understand that before you can become a disciple, you first must be saved. You can be a Christian without being a disciple, but you cannot be a disciple without first being a Christian. Let me say that again. You can be a Christian without being a disciple. That's true. God gives you that ability to make that choice, and it's an unfortunate choice, a choice that you will regret eventually. Now, you may never regret it in this life. You may be laughing at those Christians that have given up and forsaken this world and many of the pleasures that go with it. You may laugh at them and say, "Ha, I'm having a good time with my life, and what have you got to show?" But that day will come when we set foot in heaven and we stand before that judgment seat of Christ. You won't be laughing then. You'll be regretting. In fact, it's been said that there's not a single man that's ever been on his deathbed and has said, "I regret that I have served the Lord so much." That's never been said. But what is said so commonly is that people on their deathbed say, "I wish I had given more time to God while I had a chance." You see, that's what's said. In essence, what they're saying is, "I wish I had been a disciple my entire life. I wish I hadn't wasted so many years of my life, and now I have no more opportunity to serve God. I wish I had those years back to live them all over again." The prerequisite to discipleship is salvation. A disciple, if we're to define it according to Webster's definition, is just simply a pupil, a follower, or an adherent of any teacher or school of thought. And so as we're talking about being a disciple of Christ, we're talking about someone who is the pupil of Christ or the student of Christ, a follower of Christ, and an adherent of Christ. It implies many things, but primarily it implies obeying the teacher. Obeying the teacher. Now, I remember a day when I was in kindergarten, the only time this ever happened to me in my life, when I didn't obey my kindergarten teacher. And she had a ruler, a yardstick, and she used it on my knuckles. I still remember that. I don't remember a lot from that class. The only other thing I remember, I guess, is being sent to the principal's office for beating up Kyle Leopold. I don't know what I had against Kyle Leopold, but I tried to beat her up. But anyway, a disciple is one who obeys the teacher. Salvation is that first act of obedience. We often say baptism is. Baptism is the first step for a believer to obey. But most people don't realize that they're commanded to receive Christ as their Savior. They're commanded to accept Him. They're commanded to believe on Him. But oftentimes they don't. They choose not to. But after salvation comes baptism, that first step of obedience for the believer. After baptism comes Bible reading and prayer. They're mandatory to becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ. You cannot be a disciple of Jesus Christ and neglect this book. It just will not happen because there is no way that you can sit at the feet of the Savior without His Word in your presence being taught to you in one way or another. And as you read the Bible in your own quiet time, in your own private time, the Holy Spirit takes that place of teacher and teaches you the Word of God. If you're not faithful in the Word of God, you are not a disciple of Christ. Prayer is also mandatory to being a disciple of Christ. You see, a most common and most effective method of teaching is question and answer. And so the formalistic churches will have what they call catechism. And what it is, it's a body of doctrine that the young people memorize, and they're in that form of question and answer. God wants you to ask Him questions. Oftentimes we say we're not allowed to question God, and that's a prevalent thought. We're talking in Sunday school about all those things. Well, not all those things, but we brought up certain things that are mentioned in the Word of God, or aren't mentioned in the Word of God, that people tell me all the time are there. And they'll say, do you know what verse, chapter and verse is in? I know it's there somewhere. Oftentimes it's not. But one of those things that people insist is in the Word of God is that you're not allowed to question God. Job questioned God, and God was pleased with Job. Paul questioned God, and Paul was used like no other man on this face of the earth was used of God. You can question God, but what God takes offense to is the attitude that many people question God with. Many people question God and demand of Him to change their circumstances. But if you have an honest heart, a humble heart, a yielded and surrendered heart, God says, you can ask me all you want. He says, I may not give you an answer, but I'm not offended that you ask. It's only natural, it's only normal to ask. Prayer is the only way you can ask. God expects you to ask Him many things. He expects you to ask Him for your daily need. That's why in the Lord's model prayer, we are taught to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Each and every day you're to pray and ask God for the provision that you need to get through that day. He wants you to pray for His will. He doesn't want His will for your life to be this mysterious thing that you just don't have a clue to. He doesn't want doing His will to be like wandering around in the dark. He wants you to know where you're going for Him and what you're supposed to do as you go. He wants you to ask. He wants you to ask. Prayer is necessary to discipleship. If you're not praying, you are not a disciple. You may be a Christian, but you are not a disciple. Regular worship with other disciples is also expected. If you're not faithful to the services of the church, you are not a disciple. Because this is where, like in no other place, and in no other area, and in no other way, can you learn the things you can learn while you're here in church. And I'm not trying to lift myself up as a master teacher, as a great preacher. It's not that at all. But what I'm trying to say is that there's a presence here that you will not have anywhere else. And that's the presence of the Holy Spirit. As He works when believers come together, like He doesn't work anywhere else. You can watch a preacher on television and that presence is not there. But God is here in a very unique way, in a very powerful way. Oftentimes we leave not having recognized that, but that's not the fact that He wasn't here. That's the fact that your heart was cold and you weren't open to Him and His ministry. Don't blame the church and the preacher for that. I've heard some preachers stumble and stutter and been thoroughly blessed by what's said because the Holy Spirit was there. And the Holy Spirit used that message in my life. He won't do that in any other setting or any other circumstances. If you're not regular in church, and I don't just mean Sunday morning for the Sunday morning service. I'm talking about when the doors are open. I know we don't like to hear that. But I'm trying to get to where the rubber meets the road and just being honest. And I wouldn't be faithful and I wouldn't be loving if I didn't say this. But you are not a committed disciple if you're not in every service of the church. I think the Word of God bears that out. Prerequisite to discipleship. The first is salvation. These other issues are a good barometer of whether or not you're a disciple. And maybe you're questioning in your mind now saying, well, I wish I was a disciple, but maybe after what the pastor said, maybe I'm not a disciple like I thought I was. Well, let's move into our second area, the price of discipleship, because I think this is where so often we balk at being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know that He died for us. We know that He shed His life's blood on Calvary's Hill in order that we might have forgiveness of our sins and that we might, through faith, have life. Before we accepted Christ, we were as dead as a doornail. That's a strange saying we use. How dead is a doornail? You ever ask that question? It's lifeless. You know, there's a lot of people that are that way. They're lifeless spiritually. They don't have a clue what's going on. They're good for nothing spiritually. But you know, the moment we get saved, we have life. What a wonderful thing it is. We know these things, what Christ has done, the price that was paid to purchase our redemption. But what price is there placed on discipleship? And as we consider the price that He paid to purchase our salvation, we're left asking ourselves, why am I so unwilling to be a disciple? Why am I so unwilling to pay the price of discipleship in my life? Well, we see three things here in the passage that we read, the passage we have before us in Luke 14 about the price of discipleship. The first is the cost in verses 26 and 27. We find three things under the cost of discipleship. The first thing we find is that we need to prioritize. Verse 26 tells us, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, did you notice three times in this passage of Scripture, Jesus says he cannot be my disciple? That's a curious phrase. Because that flies in the face of our modern church movement today. Our modern church movement says, do everything you can to bring people into the church house. But if we take the time and notice in verse 25, God tells us that there went a great multitude with Him. In other words, Jesus had this massive crowd. You would think He would turn around if He had today's philosophy of building churches. If He had today's philosophy, He would turn around. He would have been elated. He would have congratulated Himself. He would have congratulated those people. He would have said something that would have kept them following Him. And not only kept them following Him, but bringing everybody else in as well. We find Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus has a great crowd. And He starts a weeding process. He says, I know why some of you are following me. You're following me for what you can get out of it. And you're not a disciple. Jesus says we must be willing to make some type of a commitment. And the first of those commitments is to prioritize. He tells us here in the way of prioritizing about hating our family, our relationship, our loved ones. Now, if I was to ask and take a poll, what is the most important thing in your life? Probably the majority of us, if not all of us, would say that our car, though it's important, isn't the most important thing. It's our home, man, that's important, but it's not the most important thing. Our job, our health, we could go on and list important things, but I think we would all agree the most important thing in our life is our family and friends. You cannot put a price on family. You cannot put a price on friends. And so what Christ is doing, He's going right to the most valuable thing in a person's life. He says, unless you hate these things, you cannot be My disciple. Now, is Jesus teaching us here that we need to despise one another? Is it a good day if Amy and I wake up yelling at each other and mad at each other and getting so upset with one another we're not talking? Is that what Jesus is telling us to do here and lifting that up? Of course not. He still has told us in the book of Ephesians chapter 5 that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. He has still told women, wives, to love their husbands in 1 Peter chapter 3 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Tells women what to do if they have an unsaved husband or a husband who does not attend church faithfully. He still tells them to be submissive. He still tells them to love them, to serve them as if they were the best man on earth. In Ephesians chapter 6, God still commands children to obey their parents and go beyond obedience, but to honor them. Do you know what that means, Greg and Ryan, to honor your parents? Now, you're in trouble here because your mom's sitting next to you. It means to respect. To respect. You know what it means to respect? It means don't talk back. Don't give them any lip. That means when she tells you to clean your room or help with the dishes, and I'm sure she's going to put you to the test today. That's why I'm talking right to you. But anyway, you have to do it without complaining. That's respect. Do it just because mom said so. Just because dad said so. God still commands that. Those have never been put on the shelf. Those have never been taken back. Those have never been withdrawn. So if that's not what God means when He says that we're to hate them, what does God say here? We have a very reasonable explanation. In fact, a very biblical one. If you look back in Matthew chapter 10, God tells exactly what He means. We're not left to ponder this and to guess, but God uses His Word to explain itself. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, a parallel passage. In other words, God is telling us the same thing, just with different words and from a different viewpoint. And as we read it here, we understand entirely what God is saying when He tells us that if we don't hate our loved ones, we cannot be a disciple. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, He says, "He that loveth father or mother more than Me is not worthy of Me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than Me is not worthy of Me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after Me is not worthy of Me." And so what we see here, Jesus is telling us that if we put anybody or anything as the priority of in our lives ahead of Him, He says, we're not a disciple. You're familiar with that saying, using the word joy, Jesus, others, yourself, J-O-Y, Jesus, others, yourself. You realize that's biblical, a biblical principle? That's exactly what Jesus is saying here in this passage of Scripture. But so often, people refuse to serve God simply because their husband or their wife don't approve, simply because they don't follow along with us, or because our kids get in the way. We're so busy today with our children, getting them involved in sports. We have so many young people that love to come to Sunday school, but their parents keep them too busy to be able to do those things. What they're doing is they're saying, I am not a disciple because I put something between Me and Christ. Jesus says, I'm either first place or you're not a disciple. Even the important things in life. How about you? Are you a disciple? Does He have the priority in your life? We see a second part of the price of discipleship, well, the cost of discipleship, not just do we need to prioritize, but we need to perish. Verses 26 and 27, at the end of verse 26, he says, hating even his own life, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. The idea of hating our life and bearing our cross. Now, we hear people from time to time say, well, I'm going through a trial, a hardship, man, this cross I'm given to bear, it's a terrible, difficult thing to bear. And we think some hardship or some trial is what Jesus is talking about here, taking up our cross and following Him. And God's not saying that at all here. God says our cross is simply dying to self. Dying to self. We have to ask ourselves to understand what Jesus is saying is, what did the cross mean in that culture? Today, it's just a symbol. It's something we wear in our jewelry. People that don't have any idea, any clue what the cross is about wear it as jewelry. People who make a mockery and blaspheme God wear crosses for jewelry. But we've got to understand what it meant when Jesus said it to those men and those women, that horde of multitudes that were with them. To them, the cross meant one thing. It meant death. Death. If you were condemned to the cross, you knew your days were numbered. You knew you would not come off that cross alive. And so, he's talking about dying to self. Now, Mark, in the parallel passage there, has this to say in Mark 8:34, let him deny himself and take up his cross. And then Luke, in another passage where Jesus was teaching the same thought in chapter 9, he says, or adds the word daily, taking up our cross daily. And so that adds to the flavor of what God is commanding us here to do if we would be a disciple. He says we must take up our cross daily and deny ourselves. We've got to put our self-will aside and accept the will of God. Now that's easy to say and difficult to do. This is applied in two manners and in two fashions. First of all, death to self-will in order to serve God. Think about this for a minute. Answer this question in your own minds. Since last Sunday in church, in other words, the last 7 days, how have you served God? What have you done to serve God? Answer that in your own mind. What have you done to serve God? And then answer this question after you answer that one. What have you done to serve yourself? Okay, well, let's define that a little bit more fully. What have you done by way of service to yourself? Every one of us in here have eaten. We show it. Okay? We've served ourselves in that fashion. Every one of us in here have served ourselves by cleansing or washing or cleaning ourselves up. That shows too. Every one of us in here has served ourselves by making sure we're properly dressed. No one in here has frostbite from the snow we've had this past week. We've all done and taken care of ourselves, which is important to do, especially as believers, because this body is the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. We're commanded to take care of it. We're commanded to serve ourselves. But what have we done for Christ in comparison? God says we're to put Him first. We're to deny self. What have you done by way of service? How much time have you spent praying for other people? We have some great needs in our church family. How much time have you committed to prayer? How much time have you spent praying for other churches? I've got a whole list of churches I pray for every Lord's Day. Excuse me. How much time have you spent praying for good, honest Christian ministries? How much time have you spent serving the local church? Now, some of you did a wonderful job last night at the Christmas Fellowship. Stephen and I rushed around after the busy day and tried to get there early to help set up. By the time we got there, it was set up. We just stood around and didn't do a whole lot but talk and probably got in the way maybe a little bit. But we had some people who served God by doing that. We serve God sometimes by serving others. If we do it in the name of the Lord. And they know we're doing it because we're Christians. How much time have we spent trying to win others to Christ? How much time have we spent trying to encourage others to be faithful to church? How much time have we spent in ministry? God says that's part of the cost, part of the price of being a disciple. You see, He asks for everything. He demands everything. If you haven't perished through service to Christ, death to self-will, you're not a disciple. But it also has a second area, very similar, death to self-interest. You know, we all want our own way, don't we? We all want to do our own thing, make our own decisions. God says, if you're going to be a disciple, you're going to have to end that. You're going to have to stop that. You're going to have to take the interest of God and other people first and foremost. You know, sometimes that's hard. Sometimes that's hard. You know, yesterday I mentioned an announcement when we had the Christmas program practice. Those kids were pretty lively. Now, we had kids dressed up as animals, and I think some of it was pretty appropriate for the behavior, if you know what I mean. It would have been pretty easy for Amy and Stephen to say, oh, what's the word? Let's just forget it. Let's just get them all in the van and get them out of here. You know, that's what you feel like doing. That's self-interest. But you see, the type of interest that a disciple has is to still love those kids anyway, to still patiently deal with them, to try to teach them how to behave properly and try to help them to serve God by doing a Christmas program in the first place and trying to serve the church family by working with these young people in order that they might be blessed by watching the kids do the church program. That's the idea what we're talking about here. So often, we don't like to serve others because it's such a problem in our lives. It's such an inconvenience for us to do those things. God says, if it's too much of an inconvenience, you haven't taken up your cross, you haven't died to self yet, and you haven't paid the cost of discipleship. We need to prioritize. We need to perish. But we also need to pursue. We need to pursue. And that's in these two words. About halfway through verse 27, come after, I guess three words, let's include the word me. Come after me. See, Christ wants us to follow. He wants us to have our eyes focused on Him. And He wants us to step in His steps. It's always fun in the wintertime when I walk from here over to the house. I usually cut through the yard. And watching Abigail or Guy trying to step in my steps. You know the terrible thing is? Philip is always home first. I've tried to step in his steps. It doesn't work anymore. Because he usually runs, because you know he never wears a coat. And so he runs home. He's got those long legs. It's hard to step in his steps. But I remember when he was little and Stephen and Anna were little, they tried to follow the exact steps that Dad stepped in. You know, that's what we're to do as Christians. We're to watch where Christ stepped. We're to watch how He stepped. And we're to duplicate that in our lives. Conformed into the image of Christ. We're to pursue after Him. If you're not pursuing, if you're not coming after, if you're not following after, you're not a disciple. That's the cost. He gives us a little bit of counsel in verses 28 through 32. He gives the counsel by way of two illustrations. The first is that of building. Talking about building a tower and not having the means sufficient to finish it. Now the emphasis here is on the costliness. Being willing to pay the price that is necessary to finish the job. Now, success is found in the fact that God shall supply all your need. You see, God doesn't leave us empty-handed with nothing but dust and cobwebs in our wallets. God gives us everything in order to succeed in the Christian life. He wants you to be a disciple. He's not going to just take anybody and accept anything. What He's trying to say here, what He's telling this great multitude, says, look, you ought to be following me, you ought to be my disciple, but I'm not going to just accept anything. You've got to come the way I demand you to come. You cannot just make up your own thing like so many today are doing. God will just accept anything I have to offer Him. God says, no, I won't. God says, I have specific standards and they're found in the Word of God. But even though He has given us such high standards that so few are willing to meet, He says, if you're willing, He says, I'll make up the difference. I'll make up the difference. He says, you cannot possibly be what I want you to be as a disciple. He says, but I'll make you that. I'll supply your every need. Now, failure is a mockery. Failure is why so many thousands upon thousands are spending eternity in hell today. Because there was a Christian who wasn't willing to pay the price. He didn't count the cost. And so he lived a hypocritical life that others saw through. And because they saw through his Christianity or her Christianity, they said, I'll have nothing to do with that. I'd rather die and go to hell than serve their God. And they did just that. They got their wish. And now they're burning in hell forever. Because someone said, I'm a Christian, and failed to be a disciple. I was talking to a fellow this past week who I know doesn't live the Christian life like he ought to. Saved, yes. But I know he smokes. And from what I understand, he cusses. He was telling me that in the workplace, he tries to witness and tries to help lost people with people he comes in contact with. And I was thinking in the back of my mind, you ought to be witnessing, you ought to be trying to help them spiritually. I said, but man, you're not doing any good. In fact, you're probably hurting these people. You need to just forget the name of Christ as long as you're living the way you're living. And that's the way so often we choose. We say, well, I'm not going to choose Christ. I'm going to choose my cigarettes. I'm going to choose my cussing. I'm going to choose my dirty jokes. I'm going to choose this or that or the other thing and forget Jesus. But you know, you've got so much that you're giving up when you do that. So much. So much. But right now we're talking about the price. The price of discipleship. Don't be a hypocrite. Build that tower of personal holiness. And this is a tough one, but personal holiness. Not asking God what I can get away with and still be holy, but asking God, what would you like me to give up today in order to be closer to you? If you can just grasp that one simple thought, that one simple thought, you see, it eludes 95% of Christianity today. They do not grasp that one simple thought about holiness. It is not, what can I get away with? And the way that's interpreted is, show me in the Word of God where I can't do this. Show me in the Word of God why I can't go to the movie house. Show me in the Word of God why I can't dress the way I dress. You see, that's saying to God, what can I get away with? Where is that line so I can nudge right up to it nice, close, and comfy and be considered holy without having to do any more than I am required to do to be that? That's what 95% of Christianity does, if not more. What we need to be asking is change that attitude and say, God, what stands between me and perfect holiness? What stands between me and the image of Christ? What can I give up for you today? You see, that sacrifice. That's what God desires. Build that tower of personal holiness. Build that tower of public testimony. Of public testimony. You know, we all feel inadequate. If you feel adequate as a Christian, you need to pray a little bit more and let God tear that down. We should never feel adequate. We're adequate in Christ. We can have great confidence in Christ. But we should never feel adequate to serve Him. We need to pray to God and say, God, help me to be a good witness in public so that I would not be a hindrance to anyone coming to Christ. Build that tower. Build the tower of Scripture knowledge. You need to know the Word of God. So many Christians don't. So many of you would maybe have a burden for that youth detention center down in Marion and to maybe have a one-time, and it's not something we're going to do on a monthly basis, just a one-time, maybe once-a-year thing. But you're saying, well, I maybe would like to do that, but I'm not going to do it because I'm afraid they might ask me something about the Word of God. And I wouldn't have the answer. You know, there's no reason for that. No reason at all unless you were just saved a couple weeks ago. If you've been saved for any period of time, there's no excuse. The fact is, you're not a disciple. You're not a disciple if you feel those feelings. Build that tower of Scripture knowledge. The second illustration he gives, not just a building where we have all the resources of heaven at our disposal to be successful, but he used the second illustration of battle. And he's talking about this king who's in a real predicament. He's got a military force of 10,000. But he's got a king coming after him to attack him with a force twice as big of 20,000. What are you going to do? And so the counsel here is what that king does. He's going to first of all sit down and try and determine, can I defeat those 20,000 with my meager 10,000? Or should I send out surrender. Send an emissary to find out how I can have peace with that king who's coming to invade my kingdom. What God is talking about here, the emphasis is on danger. That's certainly a dangerous area. Being willing to go anywhere, Jesus sends us. Now success, turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 14. 2 Chronicles 14. This is an exciting verse. Most of the time we sleep through Chronicles because we have all the genealogies in the first few chapters. We say, well, forget this. I'm going to move on to the interesting parts. But here's a verse of Scripture that is so exciting that I want to bring to your attention. That's why I want you to turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 11. We're talking about doing battle. We're talking about having success in battle. In 2 Chronicles chapter 14, verse number 11, the king's name of Israel goes by the name of Asa. And he finds himself in a terrible predicament. And he cried unto the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help. Now we could just stop right there and have all the message we need, but he goes on and elaborates a little bit. He says, it is nothing for thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. And I think Asa's putting himself in that second category. He says, Lord, you know I don't have the ability to win this battle. Lord, you know my military cannot win this battle. He says, but it's nothing with you to bring victory. And he goes on and says, O Lord our God, for we rest on Thee, and in Thy name we go against this multitude, O Lord. Thou art our God. Let not man prevail over Thee. Notice verse 12. In response to Asa's faith, knowing he did not have the ability in himself to win the battle, and claiming just simply the promise of God. Verse 12, so the Lord smote the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. God gave great deliverance. Why did God give great deliverance? Simply because Asa responded in faith. Asa confessed and admitted, God, I can't win this battle. I need your help. And God said, okay, let me show you a little thing or two. I'll show you what I can do. God responds to faith. And so as we face the battles that we'll face as a disciple, you can face them with confidence, knowing that God will give victory. Now, failure is defeat, leading submission to the ways of the world. There's a lot of Christians who've waved that white flag. A lot of Christians have said, I'll just give up. I'll quit fighting the world's battles. I'm battling the world. I'll be just like them. I won't try to make a difference. I won't make any waves. I won't stir anything up. I'll just get along with everybody and make my way to heaven very quietly. But you see, Christ says if you're going to be a disciple, you're going to be different. You're going to be different. He says you'll fight that battle against habitual sin in your personal life. We all struggle with it. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about the sin that does so easily beset us. We all have sin that we need to deal with, that we need to overcome. That's a battle. As Satan comes with his temptations trying to cause you to fall, say to the Lord, I cannot win this myself. God, I don't have the strength within me. You know my history. You know I'm about to fall. God, I need your strength. You know what God says? God stands up there in heaven and says, okay, I'll show you a thing or two. And He'll give you the victory if you let Him. We need to win and fight that battle against the practice of sin in our society. We need to vote intelligently. You know, we've got a lot of sin in our society. I'm just amazed that God has not obliterated the United States of America and many other nations that have the abortion records that we have, that have the euthanasia that we have, that have the immorality encouraged by our government that we have, that have a massive turning away from God that we have in our country. But so far, God has been merciful. God has been gracious. You know, when we cast a vote next November, I hope you keep these things in mind. You know, we need to fight this battle against sin in our society. I don't know about you, but I've been getting just masses, every day at least one mailing from one particular political party that says that women ought to have that right to murder their preborn babies. They say that the sodomites ought to have the right to marry one another and have full privileges of marriage. They say that we ought not to fight evil in this world, but we ought to let the Muslim take over. And they're spending a massive amount of money to try to convince us to vote for them and their candidates who stand for those things. Unfortunately, the other party, the main candidates, the ones you read about in the newspapers, say the same things right down the line. But you know there are alternatives. There are alternatives. There's one candidate who spent many years as a Baptist preacher. Now, not the same as we are. He was a Southern Baptist. But if you read his internet website and see what he stands for, you can make a good vote for these moral issues. We need to fight against the practice of sin in our society. We also need to get in that battle against the devil in the fight for souls. You see, the devil's winning that battle for souls because Christians are refusing to fight. We refuse to get out there and do anything about it. We refuse to tell the soul about Christ. We refuse to seek out the lost, going to those highways and hedges that Christ has commanded us to do because we don't want to get in the fight. If you're not willing to get in that battle, you are not a disciple of Christ. And so Christ counsels us, get building, get battling. Then he comes to the conclusion under the price of discipleship in verse 33. Back in Luke 14, he says, "So likewise, whosoever be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." Now, he's not telling us that we need to take a vow of poverty. He's not telling us that we need to abandon our families and live in a monastery somewhere in isolation. What he's telling us is that this needs to be the attitude of our hearts. God, whatever you ask, I'm willing to give. That's what God says is the attitude of a disciple. In fact, he says, if you don't have that attitude, you are not a disciple. If you can't tell God, "I'll give this up if you ask me to. I'll give it up." If you don't have that attitude, if you can't say that honestly, you are not a disciple of Christ. Now, I'd like to conclude this morning just with the privilege of discipleship. There's so many privileges. We should have a whole message on that one thought. But I'll just sum it up with one word: heaven. Need I say any more? If I need to say more to you than to make you willing to pay the price of discipleship, if I need to say more than heaven, then you don't understand heaven. You don't understand it in the least bit. And you need to get in the Word of God and discover what it is. You need to become a disciple so you can begin to understand what it is that God has prepared for you. He tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that He's reserved these things. The carnal man cannot understand them, but He's reserved these to those who have spiritual minds. If you're having difficulty making that decision to become a disciple of Christ, let me encourage you, it is worth it all. It's worth it in this life, and oh, it'll be so important in the next. But so many are saying, "This world has so much to offer, I refuse. I refuse to pay the price." And so they go without. And in eternity, I believe they'll be shedding tears. Those tears that Christ will wipe away one day will be because, partly in part anyway, because of the fact that we did not become disciples. How about you this morning? Are you a disciple of Christ or are you not? I hope I was very plain this morning to help you understand whether or not you are. If you aren't, let me encourage you to do so this morning before it's too late. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we know in this setting where you had the great multitudes following you, it would have been so easy to say comforting words to them that they might continue to follow. But Father, just the very fact that you said the words that you said emphasized their importance to us even today. Emphasize the fact that, Lord, you have requirements when it comes to discipleship, and that there's a price that we must pay if we're to be a disciple. Father, may each of us in this room this morning have willing hearts to pay the cost that you require. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.